We'll remain standing now as we continue on with Hosea. We're not going to be going through the entire book of Hosea. This is going to be more of a survey of the entire book of the 12, so all of the minor prophets. So we will be jumping around a bit. Today we're going to be going through Hosea, the first part of that, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. So give now attention to the reading of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your prophets that have gone before. We thank you for the warnings that they give. We thank you for the correction and the warning that you give, and that you give this even to us in this day. And so I pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word, that you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, that where we see sin in our lives, that you would allow us the opportunity to repent, that you would give us that desire to confess our sins to one another and to you, and that you would truly heal us. We thank you, Lord, for being a gracious God. We thank you now for this word, and now may all the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable this day in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, for we pray this in your son's name. Amen. You can be seated. So as a reminder, as we go through Hosea, the topic that is being addressed, these warnings that are out there, it is primarily being addressed to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so that was Hosea's ministry there. And when we talk about the northern kingdom, I don't want to presume, especially with the young folks here, that you know what I'm referring to. And so Israel, at the time of David and then into his son Solomon, was a unified kingdom where there were 12 tribes in Israel. But then with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom split. And ultimately it split for God's own glory, but it split due to sin going on even in their lives. But the 10 tribes that went to the north became known as the northern kingdom, and the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that remained in the south became the southern kingdom. So children, if you hear that, if we talk about the northern kingdom or the northern tribes, it's still Israel. It's a portion of those tribes that Hosea is now ministering to. Now, over time, those northern tribes became more and more, more akin to something like foreigners. They lost that culture that was going on with God's people, and they became more and more inculcated in the ways of the pagans and of the surrounding nations, or even of the people that were remaining in the land that they didn't go drive out during the time that they were to take over the promised land. And so this is the people that Hosea is ministering to. He's ministering to a people that had already gone astray, that were still going astray, and judgment was looming upon them. They had but a few decades left before ultimately God would take them away, would take them off into exile. And so the reminder there is we see these words that Hosea preaches to them and declares to them. He wants to see that repentance come about in there. But we also know as a reminder that the book of Hosea was not simply a snapshot of what we see there. It was then compiled and expected to be used also for the southern tribes. That the warning of this older brother here, this older sister off in the north, the younger, the two tribes down in the south, were expected to learn and to take heed and to not go in the same way that the northern kingdom was going. So here in chapter 4, what we're seeing is it's Hosea bringing a covenant lawsuit against the northern tribes. So a lawsuit, in legal terms, there's different aspects to that, and we'll see it here in the text. But the thing that starts out a lawsuit, in court today even, is you have to go and file this thing known as a complaint. The complaint, it's a document. It's you assemble this thing as an attorney or even as yourself, and then you go submit it to the court, and it's what starts the whole, all the machinery of the court into action to go determine the merits of this case here. Now, in that lawsuit, the different aspects you'll see is the first page of it, for the most part, and all the stuff at the top, it's a lot of introductory material. They call that the style of the complaint. The key things that it includes in there is going to be what we call the plaintiff and the defendant. The defendant should be the easy one. The plaintiff, you can probably figure out because they're not the defendant. So the plaintiff is the one that is bringing the petition before the court. They're saying to the judge, please hear my cry. You'll hear that even in hymns, the plaintiff cry. You're pleading someone to hear you and to do justice. And so that's what will start out. You'll have that plaintiff bringing a charge against a defendant who has done something wrong against them. In this case, particularly, what we see in chapter 4 right at the beginning, it says, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. So this is the case. This is the style here. Lord versus people. Case number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Case number Hosea. This is the charge that God is bringing against his people, the people of the land, the people of the northern kingdom there. And then after that, the lawsuit complaint will include the various counts. What do you want the judge to hear? There's something that's going on here. So you're going to bring these various accusations, these charges. We call them counts. Count one is this, and then you describe it. Count two is this, and then you describe it here. So the main counts that we see here start off right at the beginning in verse 1. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Count 1. Count 2. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. So we see this is what God is bringing against the people. These are the accusations that the Lord has against his own people of how they had broken covenant with him. Now, you can, whether you break it out as count one, count two, seven counts, however that may be, this is the accusation that needs to be addressed. And so the Lord is bringing this. Hosea is the mouthpiece to do it, but the Lord is bringing this, and the Lord is also the righteous judge through this here. And then in verse 3, you see what would end a typical complaint. In the civil courts. It begins with the therefore. We call this the cry for relief. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. So this is what the Lord is asking for. And in righteousness, this is what will ultimately occur if things are not resolved ahead of time. So it's the request for relief, but it's also saying, assuming all this is true, which it is, this will happen, but for any repentance on the part. And that's one of the things that we see so often in Scripture, that there's often an encouragement to go to work things out before it gets to trial, before this finally comes before the judge and he slams the gavel down and says, I find for the plaintiff. I find this accusation to be correct. Before that happens, there is this opportunity to mind you, make a plea deal, to make a settlement. And that settlement, in terms of God's people, is repentance. He leaves the door open. So oftentimes we see that, that God will declare these things to be. And though God is unchanging, we see him change his plans. Did we see that with Jonah? We haven't gone through that book yet. But again, that story is so familiar. That with Nineveh, were they called to destruction? Yes. But what did they do? They repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God relented from that. And so even here, that opportunity is open for God's people. That's why the prophet is going to them, that this is the lawsuit that is starting the process, is working through that. And if nothing else occurs, if this goes to judgment, if the judge of the universe rules on this and slams down that gavel, this will occur. So there's a call here for repentance through this. Now, the rest of this particular passage and much of the rest of the text of Hosea then is going through these various counts, these various accusations that the Lord has made against his people. With count one, the thing we'll start working through here, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. It's a large charge to bring against his people, that there's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land there. This mercy and truth, that expression, mercy and truth, is a very common expression, especially we see this in the Psalms and in the Proverbs over and over again. There's at least 10 different Psalms of the 150 that include that exact expression. It's a theme that we see four times over in Proverbs. You guys know some of these themes that come up over and over in Proverbs. Oftentimes, God thinks those things are important when we see a repeated theme over and over in there. So how do those relate? How does the concept of mercy relate with truth? Why are they often linked together like this? We see in Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 4, it says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For the length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." Likewise in Proverbs 16, verse 6, it says, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." So we see this in Proverbs. We'll see this in the Psalms as well, that mercy and truth ultimately go to the heart of what God's character is. It exhibits two sides to God's same character. It's not sometimes God is merciful, sometimes God is truth. No, God is both simultaneously. We see where he is truth quite often in various passages, and sometimes we use a slightly different term, and we'll talk through this here. For example, in Hosea 12:6, later on in this book, where we see this idea of justice being a very similar concept to truth, where it says, "So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually." It gets applied in the New Testament in Matthew 23, verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And so I bring in this concept of justice with this to go with truth. Justice, defined the old-fashioned way, is the virtue which consists in giving to everyone what is his due. And then as it goes a little bit later into there, it's honesty. A way I think you can help remember this and why I'm applying it this way, think of justice as kind of like truth in action. Truth applied. So we've got truth, and now we're going to go apply it. We're going to put it in motion. It's the kinetic form of it here. We want to see justice out in the land. And so this is why we're going to often find this concept linked in here with God's law. We're going to see justice and truth all relating to what does God's law say about something? Because we know that God's law is truth. That is our standard of truth. It's the bedrock, the foundation of what we start with as truth. And so God is a God who ultimately demands justice, because failure to conform to his law, his word, requires that. Failure to conform to that is a sin, and that sinning requires justice. It's taking the truth and now applying it. We've failed to apply it rightly, and thus it requires justice to bring it into conformity. And so this is a theme we see over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, that God places a preeminence upon his truth, upon his word, upon why it is so important that they not forget that and they don't let that out of their mind. And that's why it's bringing one of the charges here as the counts. They had forgotten that. No longer was truth in the land. The people in the northern tribes had forgotten that. They had digressed from God's law. They had gone astray. But the charge isn't simply that they forgot truth. It keeps the term coupled together. It's the truth and the mercy. They had abandoned both things. And God's mercy is ultimately an equally important characteristic. It's not a second best thing where God really is just a God of truth, but that didn't work because we're a bunch of lousy sinners, therefore he's going to have mercy on us. No, God's mercy is so integral. It brings him more glory to do this. And everything that God does ultimately is for his own glory. Hosea 6:6, a little bit later on, reminds us, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Jesus eventually quotes that himself there in Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12:7. So we're seeing this concept brought in from Hosea. Jesus is now making that same accusation to the people in his day that was going on back here in Hosea's day. So this is a common problem for God's people, to forget these aspects of where God's truth is and God's mercy in this. Now, you can't take these two concepts of God, these characteristics of God, you can't bifurcate them and say, oh, I'm going to focus, I'm going to be a truth follower of Jesus, or I'm going to be a mercy follower of Jesus. No, these things go together. They're always coupled together throughout this. And we see problems when they fail to do that. We see the Pharisees later on in Jesus' time. They had focused primarily on the law side, the truth side, the justice side. They wanted to see every meticulous thing obeyed and followed rightly. And if it wasn't followed, they would cast you out and there would be other disciplinary and sanctioned issues that go along with that. And so they fell off the ditch on that one. They forgot mercy. They were so focused on obedience and sacrifice and I must do, must do, must do, that they forgot the weightier matters there. Today, though, we see oftentimes, and this has gone throughout history, we can see the other pendulum, that other ditch that people fall into. The so focused on mercy that it's mercy not grounded in truth. It's simply mercy just to go be compassionate on anyone. And we talked about that in the class earlier this morning, that even the civil magistrate nowadays, what does it go and do? It's a pragmatic civil magistrate. It wants to see good ends. It wants to see compassion on people, on little kids and on families that are hungry. But it neglects to do things in the way that God appointed them to do it. It abandons truth for the sake of mercy. And that's no longer the God that we serve. The God that we serve, the God that we are to imitate, is both truth and mercy together. And so we can't pick one or the other, whichever one fits our personality better, and glom onto that one and abandon the other one. But unfortunately for the people in the northern tribes, they'd abandoned both. They didn't pick one or the other. They didn't either. This was completely absent here with Israel. Not only was it absent with Israel, Hosea reminds us in Hosea 12:2 that the same charge is also brought against Judah. They're reminded in that particular passage that even Judah needs to observe mercy and justice. So this is a rampant problem growing amongst God's people in the land at the time. And I'd argue it's the same thing. We need to now apply it even into our life today. Do we follow into the same trap, that the same pitfalls that the people of Israel did, that the people of Judah were doing, that we either bifurcated or we just abandon it, or we're working our way down the path of abandoning truth and mercy as we go? So you ask that question of yourself, do you love truth? Going to the first side of things here. Is there a real love of truth in your life? I'm going to keep asking all of you every week, how is your Bible reading going? If you want to understand what truth is, how are you going to get it? It's not from Fox News. It's not from your friends. It's not from all of these other things. It's from God's Word. Your friends may repeat God's Word back to you, but more often than not, there's going to be mixed with error, mixed with our own sin and folly inside of that. And so I want to encourage you to always go to that source. Go to truth. Love truth. And build that habit, not because it is just a habit that we have to check this off so I can be a righteous person, but we build that habit and that love, that passion for God's Word grows and flourishes as you do that. Develop it. Develop it. I could liken this maybe to a musical instrument. Many of you play musical instruments in this church. When you started playing your musical instrument, I can probably universally say none of you liked it. The typical way is the first week, maybe 6 months, you liked it. It was new. It was exciting. The next 2 years, you were probably being prodded along by your parents to, you know, you must keep doing this. You must keep. There may be some exceptions among you, but this is the normal pattern. They hate it, and eventually, if there's not enough prodding, there's not enough routine built into this, you drop out of it, you don't do it anymore. But when you get to that phase where you actually can play that instrument well, for those that play those instruments well, do you love it? You do. It's a joy. And that same thing is going to occur with God's Word. There's going to be a time where, ooh, it's exciting. I've never read before. I'm a new reader. I'm going to read. I'm going to read the whole Bible by next week. You know, a little overambitious. Let's work on it. Let's spread it out maybe to a year, maybe 2 years, you know, depending on your speed of reading. But then you're going to get in that phase, especially if you're a Bible reader and you start in Genesis. What comes after Genesis? That's exciting. What comes next? Exodus. Then what comes next? Ooh, that's where people... How many people start a Bible reading program and don't finish past Leviticus? It's tough. There are some good Bible reading programs that help you go around and still cover everything, but there's an element to you do have to work through it. There's a lot of good stuff in Leviticus, and yes, there's a lot of good stuff in Numbers and Deuteronomy, and then you get back into, okay, now the fun stuff back in Joshua and things like that. That's common. You're not the only one that struggles with that. There are adults who struggle with that. But my point is, you have to build the routine. You have to build it like a musical instrument where you develop that pattern, and then you want to go see, what does God's Word have for me in Numbers this week? What does God's Word have for me in Proverbs, in Revelation? And I want to hear God's Word, and I want to do it methodically and regularly. Another question to ask, and you may or may not have ever heard these terms, is truth relative, or is it absolute? When I say, is truth relative, I'm not talking about is truth a cousin or is truth a grandma. No, is truth in relation, is it truth in the eyes of me? When I say, well, this is true for me, but it may not be true for you, or that's true for you, but it's not true for me. That's what the world thinks. That's relative truth. That it's all in the eyes of the beholder, of what I think is right. Scripture says every man does what is right in his own eyes. It's a wicked thing. That's what relative truth is. The biblical position is you need to have absolute truth. And the absolute truth comes from God's Word. And so we have to know God's Word and be grounded in that anchor of God's Word to know that. But that's the common ditch that the people were falling into here. They didn't care about God's Word. It was not primary. They weren't building that habit pattern in their lives. They weren't building that habit pattern in their children's lives. Because Deuteronomy 6 tells us that we need to train up our children, to teach them that. Your parents should be doing that now. You should be building those patterns now so that when you become parents, you're teaching that in your households. This should be a regular occurrence, that we repeat this for generation after generation. The other question to ask is, do you love mercy? I can answer that question, yes, I love mercy. You all don't get to love mercy the same way I love mercy. But there's a different kind of mercy that you can love. Do you love the mercy that we're talking about in Scripture here? Is that something like God's word, like God's truth that you have a passion for? Do you fall into the ditch of, I love God's word so much, I'm going to beat everyone over the head with it? If you do, let's start developing more a love for God's mercy in that. You can do this constantly by remembering, how does God treat you? It's so easy to think, I need to come down on this. I need to, this is what God's law says, therefore, I've got to be rigid on this. And then if you ask yourself, well, was God rigid with me on that? Or did God graciously give me time to grow and to learn and to mature and to develop in these various doctrines in these areas? He is so patient with us. We need to learn from that. We need to model that even for our families. And it's an area we're going to fall short on every week. But put it at the forefront of your mind. Ask yourself, am I being merciful to those around me? Am I being merciful to those in my family, to my siblings, to my classmates? Parents, I struggle with this. Am I being merciful to my children? I have to remind myself of that day after day after day, because it's a characteristic of God. Again, it's not an either or. I must, in truth, be merciful. So continue to strive after that there. Now, the other half of this initial count, where there's no truth or mercy, that it finishes out the sentence, or knowledge of God in the land. This knowledge of God is not really referring to just knowing generally about God. We know that we can see in Romans 1, where Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So even in this passage here, the unbelievers, these foolish people, they knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God. So the knowledge of God that we're talking about that's being convicted here is not simply a, do you know of God? Romans also tells us that we all know God. So we're not, that this is not that this people had forgotten. And if you go knock on the door, have you ever heard of God? And they're like, no, what's this God you speak of? That was not the issue going on there. The issue instead is what they saw in Proverbs, the Proverbs that they had at this time. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Jeremiah 4:22 then goes and applies it, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." This is the proverbial knowledge that, again, the people had the Proverbs from when Solomon was there. They should have been going back to this and to understand this. But to know that intimate knowledge of God, to have that closeness, that relationship with God, that was the knowledge of God that was no longer in the land here. There was no fear of God. And it says there in Proverbs, without that fear, there is no knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you don't have the fear of God, you have no knowledge. And that's what the people in the northern tribes and ultimately the southern tribes were lacking. That's the thing we have to be aware of. Are we fearing God? If you are not, you too will fall under that condemnation of that lawsuit. And so now for the past 2 years, we've gone over these wisdom books. We've gone over Proverbs. We've gone over Ecclesiastes. And so what we're seeing now is putting some of that wisdom into practice. The people here should have done that. We should do that. We know Proverbs. We have access to it. We need to read it regularly. We need to now apply it and go forth and ask yourself, do I have that knowledge of God? Do I have that fear, that knowledge, that wisdom, all of that understanding that comes from God's Word? And am I putting it into practice there? So ask yourself the question as you go throughout this school year. What is going to be your priority? Everyone's going to have different priorities. I can hypothesize what they may be. Is it going to be some goal with music? Is it going to be something academically, like I need to get this number of classes done? Is it going to be whatever it might be? My encouragement is make the fear of the Lord, make that relationship, that understanding, that intimate knowledge of God the priority. How is that relationship with God strengthened? So when you look back and you stand here next year at this time, will you say, yes, my relationship, my walk with Christ is stronger from a year ago because I was diligent with it. I didn't go the way of the northern tribes. I didn't go the way even of the southern tribes. I turned to God's law. I turned to God's word, and I made it that priority in my life. That was what was lacking in here. Ultimately, there's good promises for that. And God, as he works through his people, because there is so much mercy, he reminds us of that. Back in Hosea 2, verse 19, it says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And so this promise here, even though these charges are against Israel, is that God is going to redeem a people. He's going to redeem a people that have no more righteousness or justice. He's declared it, that they no longer have this. They have abandoned it. But he is going to redeem them. This people that has no more loving kindness, that has no mercy, they have failed. They have fallen flat on their face. They have sinned. They've messed up, and yet God promises, I'll redeem you. I'll still redeem you despite that. And so these charges have been laid. The charges were laid for them. The charges have been laid for you. You're called to repent as well. But remember there in God's mercy that there's not a single sin that you do that is too big for God. Whatever that may be, God promises to redeem you. If you will but turn to him, confess your sins unto him, rely upon him, build that relationship with him. I mean, this is the gospel worked out in Hosea. Some people think the gospel, oh, it's only in the New Testament. The gospel is this entire word. We see his loving promises to us. And remember, though your sin may be great, he is greater than that. He has promised to be your God and that you will be his people. That is his covenant faithfulness unto us. So then we can see in Hosea 6, 1 through 3, I think I had you meditate upon that this morning. It says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. So here we can see, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. It finishes out, his going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. This is the summary of the promises that God makes to us. We see this chastisement of the Lord, yet it's for our benefit. You get the allusion there from, it's not on the second day, but it's on the third day. So if I say the third day, every one of you should be thinking, oh, I know that one. That rings a bell. He's talking about Jesus. But he's not addressing it to Jesus. He's talking to you. So how does this apply to you? Because you're in Christ. So when Jesus is raised, guess who else is raised? Those that are in him. And that's the good news that we have. To know that God is working all that out in you to redeem you. So therefore, because of his goodness, let us pursue that relationship with Christ. My encouragement is for you to pursue, each of you, that knowledge of the Lord, that intimate knowledge this year. Be refreshed by him. Be refreshed like it finishes up there in Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. Be refreshed like the rain upon the earth when it's dry and needy. Soak that up. Soak that up and grow, develop, mature, flourish, and blossom in that. Because that's what God wants for you. He wants to redeem you, his people. He wants you to be in that close relationship with him. So seek after that this year. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the God of truth and you are the God of mercy. That you are the God who chastises us and that you are the God who builds us up and redeems us. You have called your people out of darkness. You have called your people to be your people. And you have done this for your own glory. And so we thank you. We pray that you would build us up now this day, that you would build us up this week, throughout this next year, that you would be glorified as we go through the life that you have given us. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for all that you are and all that you do. We pray all this now in your Son's name. Amen.